Matthew 9:14-17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Please be seated. We've already asked for God's blessing on the rest of our time, but I want to visibly, vocally say we do desire for Jesus to be glorified and for the Spirit's help in these next moments. What better week to talk about feasting than this week? Right? So this Thursday, many of you will be with family, gathered around with turkey and dressing and sweet potato casserole and green bean casserole and gravy, and you can, that purple stuff that you make, you can, cranberry, whatever, you can leave that out. But again, I can't taste any of it right now anyway, so I guess I could eat that this week. Maybe God will be gracious and restore that by Thursday. That's what my mom's praying for. Actually, we're doing our feast on Friday. We're going to hang out here, maybe have a nice breakfast, and then head up to Anchorage. We'll be with Abigail and Justin on Friday. Drew and Levi will be there Friday too at, as you know, Golden Corral. So, feasting, right? We feast on this day that America has set aside to demonstrate our thanksgiving. And we as believers understand that we are thankful to God for all of the bounty that he has given to us. So we understand feasting. And that is a part of what is going on here when Jesus talks to John's disciples. We don't necessarily as much understand this idea of the glory of the bridegroom in the wedding and wedding feast context, right? On June 4th, 1993, I was not the one that people had their eyes and attention on, right? It was my, same has been true now for 28 and a half years, it was my incomprehensibly glorious bride coming down the aisle and lighting up Westchester, Ohio, in the church building where we were, as she does all of Alaska. And so, you know, we, and Drew and Levi are probably thinking about June 17th, 2022, 18th. Okay, I better have that in my mind, right? When Drew's glory will be on everybody's eyes, and Levi will be there and be a part of it, but Drew will be the one everyone has their attention on. Okay, we don't understand quite the context of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the glory of the man, the groom. Not to minimize in ancient Jewish culture the worth and the value of the bride, but there was a specific focus on the bridegroom in ancient Jewish weddings and celebrations. And we have to have that in our minds as we think about the expansiveness of what Jesus is saying as far as how the wedding guest attendants are with the groom who has provided new wine. And so we celebrate. In answering a question about fasting from John's disciples, Jesus reveals his purpose and our response. He, the bridegroom, provides new wine, the good news of the kingdom. And those who trust him truly understand feasting and fasting. Let's look first of all in verses 16 and 17. So we're going to take the last two verses because I think they provide the basis for what he says in the first three verses. Okay? So, or the first two verses. So, let's look at verses 16 and 17. And then we'll come back to verses 14 and 15. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus' analogy of cloth, wine, and wineskins means that the good news of the kingdom fits with and fulfills the true design of the law in Old Testament, but contradicts their misunderstanding and misuse, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes, and to some extent even John's disciples, had wrong. So let's look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "No one puts a piece," I've said that twice now, "no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." All right, you understand the context of that, right? The old garment's been washed many times, maybe got a hole in it, you put a piece of unshrunk cloth on it, and then when that starts to shrink, it messes up the jeans or whatever in our context. And so he's saying something that we all kind of know in our minds already. "For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." Some of you may have even experienced that very thing. "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins," he says. Okay, so just like the old garment is shrunk, the new piece is washed and shrinks, it can rip, animal skins were used for fermentation of wine because of their elasticity. Okay, so you got an animal skin, you put the new wine into it, and then as the wine ferments, the animal skin expands. Okay, it was part of the process of what they drank in those days. A previously stretched wine or animal skin would rupture if you put new wine in it, and it expanded. And that's what he's talking about here. "If it is, the skins," in verse 17, "burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into," as I said, "fresh wine skins, and so both are preserved." What's he talking about here? I think, hopefully, four questions will help us get our minds wrapped around what he's talking about when he's talking about a patch and a garment and wine put in either old or new wineskins. Here's the first question. What is the new wine? I believe what he's talking about here is the new wine is the good news of the kingdom. That the king has come. He's established his kingdom and we participate in it, right? That's our theme of Matthew. It's come in Jesus and then everything that the good news of the kingdom entails. His true righteousness and law keeping. His imputed righteousness to those who put their faith in him. His substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners. That's part of the good news of the kingdom, right? You're brought into this kingdom where the king is and the bridegroom is by faith in his righteous life and his sacrificial death. Grace and faith, right? Grace over law. Forgiveness. For all of our sins. New hearts, right? That's new covenant promises in the good news of the kingdom. We have hearts now where the law is written on our hearts. As I said, his kingdom establishment. As it says at the beginning of Matthew, when Jesus is about to be born, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then when Jesus gives the great commission at the end of Matthew, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So God with us. The Holy Spirit inside us. All peoples becoming part of God's people. The church, as Jesus establishes it, as I said, the Great Commission. All of that is wrapped up in the good news of the kingdom in the new covenant. That's the new wine that Jesus has brought. So what are the old wineskins? Because he says you can't put the good news of the kingdom and all that it entails into these old wineskins. I believe the old wineskins are wrong views of teachings in the Old Testament that anticipate Jesus. And so the sacrifices, or the priesthood, or the ceremonial laws, all of those things that were anticipatory of Jesus, those who viewed them as the means of righteousness. I have to live by the law. I have to engage in the sacrificial system that the priests do at the temple. I have to observe days. I have to be circumcised. The wrong views of all of those things that anticipated Jesus. And that wrong view is especially centered in thinking that those things, those ceremonies, those observances are the means of me being made right with God. Or the additions that the scribes and Pharisees made to what was written in the Old Testament. And so they had all these laws about observing this day or doing this fast on a Monday or a Thursday or washing your hands this many times and on and on and on. All of these burdens that Jesus always condemns that they had put on themselves and on the people who they were teaching, that I think that's what Jesus is talking about also here. So wrong views of teachings in the Old Testament that anticipated Jesus, or the Pharisaical additions, particularly misunderstanding anything that's in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the law, to think that they provide righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, you can't put the good news of the kingdom into that, because the good news of the kingdom is going to rupture that. So then, third question, what are the new wineskins? The new wineskins, I believe, is anything that upholds or points to Jesus. Understanding the law and the Old Testament redemptively, and as a picture of who God is and how he makes himself right with people through faith alone. Put the new wine of the gospel and kingdom into the new wineskins of Scripture, the real meaning of the Old Testament, and they will hold it. So Jesus is not doing away with it, with one iota of the Old Testament. He's saying a correct understanding of it is the new wineskin. And when you put the good news of the kingdom into that, it does what it's supposed to. They point to and they don't contradict the good news of the kingdom. But put it into the old ones of Judaism and its traditions, especially those that were added, and it'll burst. Jesus provides true righteousness that actually fulfills by faith and then complements the law. That's the only way you can observe it without getting everything completely out of whack. When I have been given a righteousness by the righteous one, the law has been totally fulfilled in him. God views me as if I have totally fulfilled the law. Then that gives me freedom to be no longer a slave to sin and then obey the law as a dearly loved child rather than trying to obey the law so that God loves me more. Which is what Jesus constantly condemns. And by the way, Paul does, and all the other writers. This isn't saying, as I said, that the Old Testament or law are wrong at all. It's about the misuse of it, or thinking that Jesus and his purpose are just more law. And this relates to the later insistence by what was called the Judaizers and others that Jesus plus observances were necessary to be made right with God. Whether that was circumcision or, like I said, observing days or abstaining from meat or a variety of other things. So that's the new wineskins. Fourth question. How does this relate to what Jesus says about fasting and the bridegroom? So this is why I wanted us to look at verses 16 and 17 first so that we could understand verses 14 and 15. Jesus did not come to add to the traditional practices of righteousness within Judaism, ceremonial, that are actually written in the Old Testament, or what the Pharisees and others added. He offers and provides true growth in kingdom righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone. And God is doing something new with Jesus' advent, where we will... Does it not blow your mind? Next Sunday, we start singing songs about Jesus' first advent. I mean, like, November in 2021 are just flying by. God's doing something new with Jesus' first advent and then his work in that advent. It's not just an addition or revision of the Jewish religious system. It fulfilled it. The bridegroom, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, is God. And the bridegroom makes a way for people to come to and enjoy God. The old rituals, such as this ceremonial, additional fasting, were not fit for the wine of the new covenant. Jesus tears down any man-made religious traditions that overshadow, supersede, or contradict the Old Testament and the gospel of the kingdom. And this is connected to John chapter 2. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus' mom invites him to a wedding, and there he is at the wedding, and they run out of wine. And that would be a bad view of the bridegroom. Guess what Jesus does? He supersedes the bridegroom, indicating he's the true bridegroom, and he provides the better wine. So that's how Jesus, what he's saying about new wine put into new wineskins, not old wineskins, and the garment and the patch is connected to him being the bridegroom. And so, in verses 14 and 15, and I just want this next 20-whatever minutes to just thrill you. Guys, picture your own wedding. You know, we got different, you know, circumstances here. There have been divorces. Some aren't married. Things like that. But let me just be patient with me. And some of you who've been married for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades. If you can, put your mind back to the glory of the one who was the center of your attention during that day. Drew, look forward to June 18th, 2022, and how just incredible that's going to be. And though I said that in ancient Jewish culture, the man was lifted up as glorious, just get your mind wrapped around how incredible it is that you've got this whole ceremony, gladness, dancing, feasting, cake, and just on and on and on of unbridled celebration. And take that mindset and realize that Jesus is using this picture purposefully to talk about himself. Jesus is the divine bridegroom who brings new wine in the good news of the kingdom, and this makes us properly understand feasting and fasting. So now look at the verses. Verses 14. The disciples of John come to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast?" So there's a sense in which the disciples of John here, who are, you know, I believe that they're following the truth, because John was the forerunner of Jesus who told the truth, yet they don't know everything yet. And so there's a sense in which they're not the bad guys, but there's also a sense in which they're aligning themselves with the Pharisees here, at least in fasting. So they say, "Why do we fast and your disciples don't?" Jesus answers it in verse 16 with this wedding imagery. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, right? And think about that, right? Drew and Levi come together on June 18th next year, and everybody at the wedding is just like solemn. We're singing dirges. And it's just morbid, right? It's incongruous. Jesus knows that, even 2,000 years ago. So can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? Now, then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then he's talking about his death, his resurrection, and then also his ascension. And then they will fast. Now, in order for us to understand this, and we'll walk through the celebrating and then the fasting, but you got to note the three religious groups in all of the context in John chapter 9 and how they relate to old wineskins. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the scribes, right, when Jesus healed the paralytic. Verse 3 is where that was. The scribes are thinking when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, remember that? The scribes are thinking only God can forgive sins, and it's got to be done through priests, sacrifices, and the temple. Jesus says, I'm all four of those. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the priest. I'm the temple. And I'm God. So that's old wineskin. And Jesus says, no, new wineskin. And then verse 11, this is where we were last week, the Pharisees, right? When Jesus is eating with sinners, and the Pharisees are like, why are you eating with sinners? That's in verse 11. They're saying, this is old wineskin. There's no room for someone to eat with sinners. Holiness means separation. Jesus, in the new wineskin, says, now holiness can mean separation, and sometimes we have to be careful about that, but for the sake of the gospel, we must go to them and we must love them. Hopefully some of you were thinking about that this week. And then verse 14 is where we are now. Here's the third religious group, John's disciples. Now, it could be the exact same scene, and Jesus hasn't moved from Matthew's house. So there he is, still eating with sinners, Pharisees still all bent out of shape, and now John's disciples add to the controversy. Now, his disciples would have been connected to John's what's called ascetic ministry, the fact that he lived out in the wilderness, didn't have an iPhone, didn't eat anything but bugs and honey, right? You know, that's called asceticism, right? He deliberately did not have all of the luxuries of life, and they would have been connected to that. Now, Jesus' message is the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus is eating and drinking, not like John, right? Flip a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 18. And Jesus says this, for John came neither eating nor drinking. That's John's asceticism, right? That's his deliberately not engaging in the luxuries of life. And they say, he has a demon. Then he says of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And so Jesus did not live the type of life John did. Jesus was feasting all of the time. He's partying with his disciples and sinners here in this text. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's got the same message, but he's eating and drinking. Now, he did fast. Remember chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? He fasted longer than you've ever fasted, right, out in the wilderness. And then he actually commends fasting in chapter 6, verses 16 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. But what he didn't do was hold to the Pharisees' customs. And their custom, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, was fasting every Monday and Thursday. By the way, that would really make it hard to feast this Thursday, right? They'd made it up. The Old Testament commends fasting, talks about it, but only commands it one day of the year. Day of Atonement was the only day the Old Testament told the Jewish people they had to fast. And so they're fasting all of these times, Mondays, Thursdays, and you know what else they're doing? They're broadcasting it. Look at me, I'm fasting. That's what Jesus didn't do. And that's what he condemns. That's old wineskin. Even if John's disciples had the right intentions, and we kind of separate them from the Pharisees and the scribes, it's old wineskin. We must understand the purpose of fasting in the Old Testament and also its misuse to get our minds wrapped around where Jesus is going. The misuse of fasting encompasses all traditions that were additions, like what the Pharisees did, and maybe even John's disciples too. So John's disciples may have been also fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, like the Pharisees did. And then also any wrong understandings. But what was fasting in the Old Testament? For generations, God's people had been longing for the groom to come to make all things new, to bring about the kingdom that they had lost. And fasting was connected to that, praying for it, mourning that it wasn't there yet, and then fasting is a part of that to be deliberate in their anticipation of the groom coming. So understanding what fasting was in the Old Testament, and again, the only time God commands it is on the Day of Atonement, and even then it was remembering, it was mourning one's own sin, and then also longing for God to make all things new. So then therefore, Jesus' advent as the bridegroom who brings new wine brings joy to those who trust, know, and love him. Now, I think Jesus may be alluding to John's statement in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. So we're going to do a little bit of jumping here. Go to John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. This is when John the Baptist was doing his ministry before Jesus arrives in fullness on the scene to begin his ministry. John 3, 28 through 30. John says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." I think Jesus may be alluding to that. John equates Jesus with the Old Testament bridegroom, Yahweh, which is in many texts. Okay, so let's go to some more texts. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8. This is going to take a couple minutes, but hopefully this will tie all of this together. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8. This is Yahweh talking to Israel. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts," Yahweh is his name, "and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer," right? Notice the two things, husband and redeemer tied together. "The God of the whole earth, he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." It's what God says about himself. "I'm the husband who's going to bring you to myself in this glorious celebration of marriage and cleanse you." And then Isaiah 62:5. Just turn over five or six pages. Isaiah 62:5. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And then Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Well, when you understand the context of Hosea, this is really meaningful, right? Because remember Hosea? God tells him to marry Gomer, who is going to cheat on Hosea. God tells him that, knowing full well. Why? So that Hosea can demonstrate that this is what the divine bridegroom does. Hosea 2, 14 through 20. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth and as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Right? He's saying, well, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring my people to myself just like I did when they escaped from Egypt. "And in that day declares the Lord Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a marriage covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword." So he's talking about like eschatological things here, right? When Jesus makes all things new, creeping things of the ground, "and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then you also think about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church. And he's the head of the church. He cleansed her. He brings her to himself. And then finally, Revelation 19, 7. We can't talk about Yahweh being the divine bridegroom and Jesus saying, I am that one, without looking at Revelation 19, 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. God would draw his people to himself like a groom does with his beloved bride. What Jesus is saying here is, the groom is here. He's come to betroth his people to him forever. And if that is not celebratory, nothing else is. In Jesus' day, the typical Jewish wedding would last 7 days. So, Drew and Levi, maybe you need to be thinking about that. Everyone invited took time off of work so they could work at having a good time. Jesus' earthly ministry is like a wedding party. Now, I know he was called a man of sorrows. I know he's surrounded with sickness. I know he grieved, all those types of things. But also, simultaneously, Jesus' earthly ministry is like a big party. Because the bridegroom is there. And he's just got people following him around saying, he's here, he's here. Yahweh has come to bring his people to himself. And I get to participate in it. And so he asks, would you fast if you were at a wedding? As I've already asked. And obviously, his question to the disciples of John is preposterous. No, they wouldn't. Now, is this only for the contextual answer here, and those who are with him personally, right, the 12 disciples? Or is there a broader expansion of it? Obviously, I believe Jesus is talking about the fact that the bridegroom has come and all who are in him celebrate, feast, party. And we'll talk about what that means in a few minutes because I don't want to be vague in it. I want to close with that. But I think he's not just talking about the 12 here. He's talking about everyone who is with him. And we'll also talk in a second about how that relates to him physically being with those who were with him, and then what it means now in this time where he's ascended. But in light of what he has said about himself being the bridegroom, there's no reason for the disciples to be fasting. That's his answer to John's disciples. You don't do that at a wedding. This is about the arrival of the kingdom, the new wine, and its king. The bridegroom is the king. It's like a wedding feast. It has everything to do with his ministry, his person, his work, and how that affects not just these guys who are physically with him, but us now and the future. And this is the main point of the text. Feasting with and on him who has brought new wine that satisfies. We're forgiven. We're satisfied in him. So Jesus' advent as the bridegroom who brings new wine brings joy to those who trust, know, and love him. And my exhortation, through hopefully the power of the Spirit, is just to maybe pull back the curtain just a little more than we do every other Sunday, for you to see the infinite glories of the bridegroom who has come, and He's there and he's here. And you have been brought into him by faith if you've trusted him. And you get to feast now and forever. And may that eradicate the deceptions of the world that so often try to get into our affections that tell us, oh, I taste better than Jesus. But then we need to talk about this. Feasting takes on a different context after Jesus' ascension, right? He talks about that, right? He says, as long as the bridegroom's here, you're feasting. You're not fasting. But then after the bridegroom's gone, there's fasting. So what does he mean by that? I think he's referring to, as I said, when he will be crucified and rise again and ascend. That whole scope. During the time of the wedding ceremony, there's celebration. The atmosphere of celebration ends after the scope of the ceremony, as far as like the togetherness and the partying. Fasting is related to sadness or mourning, as we talked about. It's a picture of brokenheartedness. Now, today, people often fast when things aren't going the way they're supposed to, or when they feel the weight of sin, or also when they're awaiting the return of the bridegroom. And the reason we know that fasting takes on a new shape is the disciples fast in Acts chapter 13 when they're trying to figure out God's will for them as far as sending Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. And they also do it in chapter 14, verse 23. But there's a new dynamic as the bridegroom has gone. There's fasting, but there's also feasting. And so there's an interesting dynamic that Jesus, I believe, is trying to teach us. We look back with joy and celebration and delight and thanksgiving. We look forward with also joy, but it is a tempered joy because there's unfulfilled expectation that is a part of that. And I think that's where he's getting at when he's talking about fasting. Looking back is where we find the great glory of being cleansed by Jesus' redeeming work. And that's why we talk all the time about rehearsing the gospel to ourselves. And so I just briefly want to look back with all of you to make it that the gospel is clear, maybe for someone who's watching or who's even here, who's not trusted Jesus as their Savior. As we look back, we realize that this bridegroom who has always, for all of eternity, been fully God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in what we call the incarnation, became a baby who never stopped being God, but was also fully man. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And as a complete man, he never, ever lied or had another God before him or didn't love his neighbor perfectly or didn't love his father perfectly or was sinfully impatient or had an unforgiving spirit. On and on and on. He never did any of those things. The bridegroom, the king, was perfect in all of those ways. And then he died sacrificially, bearing the wrath of his father in the place of all of those who deserve eternity in hell, but will put their faith in him, in his life, in his death. And then he also rose again, demonstrating that he defeated the power of death, and the Father was satisfied with his payment. We look back, and that makes us glad. And my plea to you, if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, would be to look at that, and may the Holy Spirit grant repentance today so that you will trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So we look back, and that's the celebrating. And then, but also, we have the Spirit now. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we look forward in expectant anticipation. And I think that's what Jesus, again, is talking about when he's encompassing this idea of fasting after the bridegroom's gone. We live in a time between the ascension, when he goes back up to heaven, and the second coming, right? We're in that time period. So we have the freedom to fast, although Jesus never commands it. But here is maybe why it would be important. We may fast, as I said, when we're trying to develop self-control or resist temptation or reminding ourselves of our dependence on God or repenting of sin or calling upon God to give us wisdom in a certain circumstance, or mourning the way things are I mean, man, that's a perfect reason for maybe somebody to individually say, I'm gonna take a break from whether it's food or electronics or something else for a period of time so that I can mourn the way things are. I mean, you've even seen that in the news this week. We're longing for consummation. And again, that's maybe the point of where Jesus is going. As we're living in this in-between time, and we're with the groom in one sense, though he's not here physically, we're longing for the time when we will be with him physically. So we're longing for consummation when every wrong will be made right and there will be no more sin or sickness. Those who celebrate the coming of the King. Those who celebrate the coming of the King crave the consummation of the kingdom. And that's why I believe what Jesus says here gives us a proper understanding of feasting and fasting. We long for the day when the new wine we have already tasted will flow in fullness with no restriction. There's more to come. The world's full of sickness and sin and its effects. Now Jesus, as we're looking in Matthew 8 and 9, has authority over all of these things. But we're longing for and maybe even purposefully fasting for when he will put an end to it all. We'll live in a new heaven and a new earth. And our feasting will be fulfilled forever. The new wine. The good news of the King and the kingdom fulfills and fits with God's eternal redemptive purposes. And you and I know the bridegroom. And we've been invited. And so there's a sense in which we are right now at the feast. But there's also a sense, and I'm sorry that I always talk about these different senses, there's also a sense in which the feast is yet to come. So live in the reality of knowing the bridegroom, having tasted his wine, feasting with him, but then knowing you will feast with him and anticipate that. So what does this look like? Okay, again, I don't want to leave you with vagaries and kind of ethereal comments. I wanted to put, as we would say, you know, feet to the ground with this. What does this look like for us to be feasting now on the new wine of the kingdom that's been put into new wineskins, but then also anticipating when the King, the bridegroom, brings it all to consummation? Jesus isn't physically with us, but his Spirit is, and therefore through his Spirit, he is. And this is why it's important for us to understand John 14 and 15 when Jesus tells the disciples, it's better that I go away from you and leave my Spirit with you. I think what he's saying there is that new covenant believers that do not have Jesus physically here are not any less in the presence of and therefore able to enjoy every facet of who Jesus was in his ministry. And so therefore, as we worship, and so this is a practical thing, as we worship, we feast. When we sing, whether it's with all of our musicians or whether it's just you going down the road listening to a favorite album, we're feasting. Our affections, our hearts, our joys are erupting in not physical feasting as you're eating turkey, but you're feasting. You're delighting. You're enjoying with Jesus. When we pray, you are talking to Jesus in just the same way Matthew would have been talking to him in Matthew chapter 9. He's there. He listens. He loves you. He's patient. The Spirit intercedes on your behalf when you don't even know what you're supposed to talk about. So when we pray, we feast. Don't you think that should inform maybe the way we think when we're praying this week? That I'm gobbling up joy because I'm talking to the bridegroom. We feast when we study Whether it's you studying the Bible yourself, or whether it's me opening up the Word of God on Sunday mornings, or Sunday school, or ladies' Bible study, or small group, whatever the circumstances, you're feasting because your eyes and your affections are being captivated with the glories of the bridegroom. And that's better than Golden Corral. We feast when we fellowship. This should inform the second Sunday of December, when we get together again and we have real food, but we're feasting together with Jesus. And every bite we take is reminding us that he's given us this food. He's given us each other. And one day we literally will eat something infinitely better than any of you could prepare with Jesus. We feast when we give, because we're saying, the bridegroom has given these resources to me, and I have the freedom then to give in delight. We feast when we live every second in the knowledge of the fact that I'm sitting at the table with my bridegroom, and he makes me happy. And we're free to fast in anticipation, where every single one of these things will be exploded into unimaginable eternal, I'll say it again, partying with our bridegroom. So brothers and sisters, feast with and on your king and your bridegroom, who has brought the new wine that you have tasted. And he is infinitely satisfying. Please pray with me. I guess my plea to you, Father, would be for you to impress upon our hearts how delight-inducing your Son is. And though in this time when he's ascended, there is a proper understanding of feasting and fasting, and I haven't focused as much on fasting, but help us to understand the magnitude of that as we long for the King to come. I pray also that every single one of the things that we think will make us happy will be found fully in our Savior, our King, our Bridegroom. It's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen.